everybody, and welcome to this brand new episode of the Satisfied God podcast. As promised, this is going to be a quicker upload than normal, but I put this intro on there to clarify something. I made a mistake when I said that the next upload would deal with number 16 and the rebellion of Korah. That is not the case. I found out through looking through them and editing that there was a session in between these two. That would be the session that you're going to hear today. However, when I went through it, I was just going to discard it. And then I listened to it, and I think there's something to it, something you need to hear, and something that may help. As far as, I would say, even paving the way for where we will go, looking at the rebellion of Korah and the ramifications of it. And it has to do with the purity of the church and how that purity relates to the security of the church, or the security of the soul of the believer, if you want to bring it into the individual. This stems from a statement. It's a scriptural understanding, a concept, but it stems from a statement made by, I believe, Brother Kenneth Wiest, who said that the purity of the church is indispensable to its security. And that is an absolutely true statement. I once balked at that statement and thought that it was wrong, but instead of just throwing it out and counting it as a false statement, I sat and considered it for a long time. And it is an absolutely true statement, but I would assume that it is more true than even Brother Wiest realized. And by that I mean, I am certain that when he said what he said concerning the purity being the basis or being indispensable to security, I'm sure he had in mind the purity that we have as believers, of those, you know, ridding ourselves of evil deeds and thoughts and actions and that type of thing. Now, maybe I assume wrong. He did this upon the basis of the foundation of God that stands sure here in 2 Timothy, but I'm sure that he had something of that in mind. However, as I began to ponder the quote, I realized it is absolutely true that the purity of the church, the purity that is present, is indispensable and is the absolute basis for any security at all to be the portion of any believer, the portion of the church. For security to be present, purity must be. Purity in all its perfection and completion must be present. And that statement can bring some people to begin to self-assess and even to fear that they have not met that standard. Well, hopefully this session will reassure you as to the purity that I'm talking about and the purity that I believe the scriptures speak of, that ensures the security of the believer and the church as a whole. So I hope this is a blessing, and again, I think it will set a good foundation for where we will go in this, because if we see the purity that is presented in this, we'll understand the arrogance and ignorance it takes to rebel, as Korah does, against such that God has set in the midst. So, thanks guys for listening. Again, thank you so much for your love and your support, financially, prayers, just communicating and encouraging. I love you so much. I have to say, you. It's hard for me to put it into words, and I'm sure you can't even grasp the degree of my appreciation for you. Thank you so much for just being there and letting me know that you are there. With that being said, we'll get to this session. Amen.
In our last class, we ended looking in 2 Timothy and chapter 2, I want to read those verses. We've spent a lot of time laying some groundwork to, a lot of time, 18 classes, to show how God knows, and this is about the knowing of God, the understanding and relation of God with regard to all. How does he know me? How does he know you? What is his relation to us as the church of Jesus Christ? And there's so much misunderstanding about there. There's so many different viewpoints. And then because of the misunderstanding as far as God's knowing of us and how God relates to us, there then is the many different avenues of religion that will take you in different directions to ensure that God's knowing you. Ensure that your relationship with God is good, or it improves from what it is presently. And we have all these different levels of relationship. And the thing that we've been pressing and trying to emphasize in this class is that the knowing of God with regard to us is singular, and it is eternally fixed and settled in the person of Jesus Christ. God's relation to us is singular. God has not opened a door for multitudes of people to come in and have and possess their own, and I know this is a cliche word in religion, their own personal relationship with God. Well, although the relationship we have with God must be personally, individually, inwardly experienced and known, that is the knowing as we are known part. What I want us to understand is that no individual that is in Christ has a different relationship with God than the other individual that is in Christ. We are all found in one. We are all indwelt by one eternal relationship that God himself involves himself in. God involves himself in no other fellowship but the one fellowship into which he has called us, and that is the fellowship of his Son. That is not just me having fellowship with the Son. In fact, that's not what that means at all. It is God has called us, and he's faithful to the relationship he's called us into. He's called us into the fellowship of his Son. That is the fellowship that he and his Son exclusively enjoy. And the grace of God is that that fellowship has been given to the soul of those of us who are born again. Now, we have been looking at that throughout these classes because, again, we have subtitled this class, Seeing Our Salvation in the Context of an Eternal Covenant. And we've looked at that eternal covenant with Abraham, we've seen it, but we've also understood that everything of relationship comes to be, and we saw this in the tabernacle and the encampment of Israel, and we'll talk about that a little more tonight, comes to be identified, embodied, personified in one man. And it comes to be personified in the one man who stands in the holiest of all. And he stands there, as we've gone through, in the intricate holiness of himself, clothed with pure white linen. He does not go there representing Israel in the Holy of Holies, because he strips off the representative garments. He goes in clothed with pure white linen. And these garments, this is not a good class to come into if you haven't listened to the previous classes. Those garments are just abruptly introduced. And the Weiss commentary, or one of the commentaries, I can't remember the one I read during one of the classes, says that it is as if the high priest already had a foreknowledge concerning these garments, because the making of these garments that he puts on, these curious and holy garments that he puts on before he goes into the Holy of Holies. There is no description of how they were made or that they were made. They just come in and he puts them on and goes into the Holy of Holies. And many of the commentaries and the ones I read during the class we dealt with that talk about how that speaks of the eternal nature of Christ. How he stands in the presence of God, clothed with his own intricate righteousness before God. God did in the Holy of Holies, God does not have to see the breastplate. He sees the one who doesn't represent Israel. He sees the one there who is the Israel of God. Do we understand that? When Hebrews talks about he stands in the presence of God for us, he's saying not to represent us. He stands there as our life. He stands there as the righteousness of Israel, as Israel itself, and God accepts his Israel. Now, that one came to Israel came to natural Israel and said, now, to receive the blessing that has been promised to you, to receive the benefits of the covenant that has been given to you, you must come unto me. Why? Because I am Israel. I will gather you unto myself. If we had it on the board here, we talked about the tabernacle and each and every standard of the tabernacle, each tribe had a standard of their own, and they gathered around the standard that had the ensign, which takes us to Isaiah 11 and 10 about that the Gentiles and all of those from the four corners would gather unto their ensign, the one who would be raised up, the root of Jesse, who would become the ensign, and they would all be gathered unto him. And he comes as that because every standard comes to be found in the one man, in that one high priest. And that great high priest comes to Israel and says, I am the true heir of the covenant. All of the promises are mine. All that the Father has, he has given unto me. Now come unto me. I will gather you. If you will be gathered, then you will be Israel, because I am Israel. Now, again, that's just skimming over the top of things we've looked at. But it's important for what we're going to talk about tonight, because I've got probably three classes worth of notes here, and I'm going to try to get as far in it as I can, but it's important that we understand how God has brought everything of his relating to a people and has perfectly comprehended all in one. That is Christ all and in all, because in that union, in that knowing of God, in that comprehension and perspective of the Father that is eternally settled and fixed in the face of his beloved Son, in that understanding, there is no distinctions of male, female, Jew, Gentile. Why? Because he is the identity and the face of the whole of the body. He is the one in whom the whole is known. No part has a relating with God or a relation with God separate from being found in the one who is our relationship with God. And that's the thing that infuriated the Jews. When he came declaring to them that to know anything, to have anything, to receive anything of the promises that God made unto their fathers, they must come unto him, because it all is who he is. It all belongs to him. And they cannot have anything of it except in him. They wanted it themselves. They wanted to possess an inheritance. It's in the parable. Let us kill the heir so that we, the inheritance, can become ours. I mean, they killed all the prophets, and then the father says, surely they'll receive my son. They send the son and they say, man, yeah, here's the heir. They knew it. Here's the heir. Here's the one to whom all this belongs. Let's kill him. In the absence of him, it'll become ours. No, in the absence of him, there is no inheritance. God doesn't have it out here to give you. God has his son, and in the receiving of his son, you receive the fullness of the inheritance, because the inheritance doesn't exist apart from his person. It doesn't become yours. It'll never become yours. Even in Christ, it doesn't become yours. It is his and his alone, and you are either indwelt by the life of the one to whom it all belongs, or you're not. The heir of God either lives in you and is made unto you the fullness of the inheritance and all spiritual blessings, or you have nothing of those blessings. Now, I know that sounds real simple, but that is the thing that the heart of religiously motivated man always fights against. The very thing that ensures the blessing, that we experience and enjoy the blessing, is the very thing that we fight against, because that blessing, that inheritance, and the very nature of it leaves no room for me to have anything of my own. There's so many examples of that. And we've looked at all of them. Basically, I'm just recapping some things before we get into this. But we've looked at Esau coming after Jacob was already blessed of God. And Esau says, haven't you reserved a blessing for me? And his father says, no, I have blessed him, and he shall remain blessed. There is no blessing for you. I have blessed the second, and there's no room for the first to have a blessing at all. Jacob have I loved. Esau have I hated. Do you see it? And then Paul saying, here's what I've come to understand. All of these years of trying to have and to obtain through all of my religious perfections, in the seeing of perfection himself, I have realized that my only place of acquisition of the blessing, of acquisition of any spiritual reality, is to be found in him, not having my own righteousness. And therefore, my determined purpose, it says in the Amplified, is to know him and to become more intimately acquainted with his person, to apprehend that great reality under which I have been apprehended of him. This is the one thing I do, forgetting everything else in an absolute, persistent pursuit of obtaining and apprehending him. Now, this again, that is just a little skim over of things. So I would ask, if you haven't gone to the previous classes, to go to them. I know there's a lot of them, but it would make more sense. But let's go here. We ended our last class in 2 Timothy, and we were reading chapter 2. Concentrating more on verse 19. We talked about verses 17 and 18, and I'm not going to get into that at all. Verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I want to address, we haven't addressed this yet, and this could be controversial, I guess, to some. I want to address this last phrase, let those who name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, I know when fundamental Christianity lays its eyes upon these words, the automatic understanding that comes has to do with the bad things that we do or the things that we get involved in that are considered unholy or unrighteous or evil. And I think, yeah, it can touch those things, but I don't believe in the context of this, of what he's saying in this letter, that he just abruptly says that and pronounces that as the seal of the foundation, as part of the seal of that foundation. I think he's talking about exactly what we've been talking about, and that is the security of the knowing of God and then the judgment and the result inwardly of knowing even as we are known. That is the thing that seals it for us. That's the thing that secures it. Because everything of our pursuing, our growing, our spiritual apprehension, however you want to word it, has to do and must come upon a basis of a secured reality, upon the basis of a finished work. We'll get into in later classes, upon the basis of God having already reached his rest. And not only reached his rest, but given us that rest, brought us into that rest, or brought that rest into us. It is from a standpoint of fulfillment. It is from a, we used it in Malachi chapter 1. I have loved you. And they ask, how have you loved us? And even though they were in the perverseness of what they were doing, God pronounces to them, I have loved you. And he brings it into Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, and we've covered that. But one of the things we emphasize during that is that the word I have loved you in the Hebrew is in the perfect tense, which means that he speaks it out from a viewpoint of completion. He does not say, well, I love you today, let's see how you do tomorrow. He is speaking about a viewpoint that he has that sees all things settled, all things complete, all things perfect. And he speaks out from that to those who he knows in the light of that perfection, even though looking at them naturally, you'll never be able to see it. But he speaks out from a viewpoint that does not have them as its reference point. That makes sense? I hope it does. We have to understand that, to understand this departing from iniquity. Iniquity in the Greek speaks of wrongness. It speaks of unrighteousness. In the theological dictionary of the New Testament, the word adikias is the word, and it signifies a transgression. It signifies the transgression of a settled and a fixed law. And I'm going to show you that because it is the law of the life of Christ that is within us. The law of life. A settled and perfect life that God has given to the soul of those who are born of his Spirit. I want to read you this. Weish commentary says about this, depart from iniquity. Or basically he's bringing it into the foundation that it's about. He says there are two inscriptions upon this foundation stone. The one, meaning the Lord knows those who are his, the one guaranteeing the security, the other, departing from iniquity, guaranteeing the purity of the church. The two go together, he says. Now listen to this statement. I underline this. The purity of the church is indispensable to its security. The indispensable, of course, means absolutely necessary or essential. Now listen to this phrase again, because I want to emphasize this and point something out. The purity of the church is indispensable or absolutely necessary to its security. Now when I first read that, I thought, no, man, you're wrong. You're out of your mind. You're trying to put it all on us. And he probably was. Brother Weish, Kenneth Weish, was probably saying, if we are pure before God because of outwardly pious observances, then our security in Christ is more secure. If we are holy and pure before God, then our salvation is secure. I have no doubt that's what he meant. But as I began to look at that phrase even more, I began to understand that is absolutely correct. That is absolutely correct. However, it has to be understood in the light of the truth. It can't be understood as long as you're looking at you, no more than the phrase in John's letter, that those who are born of the seed of God cannot sin, because the seed remains in him, and such a heritage cannot sin. Well, you look at you and you're like, that makes no sense. I can sin, and I do. I miss the mark, I fall short. That's just who I am by nature. But yes, with you in view, that doesn't make sense. But with the one who is the heritage and is the seed, it does make sense. You're born of a life that cannot miss the mark. You may not know that life. You may live in contradiction and do all that you do, speak out from an ignorance with regard to the nature of the seed that is your life. However, that seed in you cannot sin, cannot miss the mark. Your life is pure and perfect before God. God is not ignorant of your life, even though you may be. God is not ignorant of your righteousness, even though you may be, and you're trying in that ignorance to produce one of your own. But God's knowing is eternally settled in his Son. Thank God for that. And he's constantly, by his Spirit, drawing us on to know even as we are known and not live contrary to it. So as I looked at this phrase, the purity of the church is indispensable to its security, I began to realize that is absolutely right. And this statement is more true than even Brother Wiest realized. Because the purity and the security of the church, of my salvation, of my soul, can only be attributed to the one perfect Son in our souls who is crying, Abba, Father. So yes, the purity is indispensable to its security. There must be purity before security. There must be a purity that is in the sight of God accepted before there can ever be an anchor, a securely fixed relationship. You're absolutely right, and we have already shown it in these classes, and that is the one here in the Holy of Holies. I'm not going to take the time to draw it, but the one in the holy, pure linen. Not a spot on him. The one holy, the one pure, the one accepted. You want to see purity? You have to see him. And in God's view, the purity of that one becomes the assurance of the security of the whole of Israel. If he wasn't pure, he would not be accepted. If it wasn't perfect, God would have killed the high priest on the Day of Atonement. The purity of this one was the security of the whole. So when he says the purity of the church is indispensable to its security, I say amen. Because the purity of the life of the one that is in me is the security of my soul, whether I ever know it or not. And in the ignorance of such purity, I will go about trying to produce one. In the ignorance of that security based upon that purity, I will go about trying to strap myself in as tightly to Christ as I can by whatever means I deem necessary. And the whole time I am living and doing and working myself and exerting effort, attempting to do something that is absolutely contrary to this singular, exclusive perspective of God in which the whole of a nation, the whole of the church, is sure and secured in this one. When you say it can be secure aside from perfect purity, or it cannot be secure aside from perfect purity, I wrote this down. I agree. But we must see perfect purity in the light of the perfect face of the perfect Son, who is made unto us the perfection of His eternal being. You'll never see that purity looking at you. And you see, that's what religion's after. If I look pure enough or act pure enough or believe I've reached some level of purity, then my salvation's secure. God looks at me, gives a nod of acceptance and says, you're doing good. Keep on going. Keep on moving along. You're doing good. No, He sees the one He's always seen. Holy, blameless. The one that Jude says is able to keep us from falling, the one who is holy and blameless before God. That's the one who is in the holiest of all. I don't know why I keep looking at the board. There's nothing on it. I remember putting it there. But the one who is pure eternally in His intrinsic nature is everything that delights the heart of God. And the purity of that one is the security of the whole. Now, we'll get back to departing from iniquity because this all has to do with it. In the light of this, I believe the departing from iniquity is separating ourselves from that which is contrary to and falls short of God's eternal knowing, His divine perspective that beholds that one life. The life that is holy. This is from Hebrews, talking about the high priest. That life that is holy, undefiled, harmless, separate from sinners. The Hebrew letter says it became. We were in absolute need of such a high priest who was holy and harmless and undefiled, separated from sinners, above the heavens, exalted above the heavens. That one was the need that we had because He is so other than we are. If He is not other than we are, if He was just as sorry as we are, we have no hope. But because His intrinsic holiness stands before God, and that one is made unto me His own holiness, and He lives in me as the holiness of God fulfilled perfectly. There is an anchor. Regardless of my ignorance of it, there is an anchor. There is something so eternally fixed, it blows my mind every time I get a glimpse. But in most, there is something that rises up that's offended because this foundation that is so sure is also called the rock of offense, the stone of stumbling. And we'll get to that. The whole matter of departing from iniquity is about whether or not we are walking in or living in the acknowledgement of the agreement that grace has brought us into or grace has brought into our hearts. Remember we dealt with, and this is what the agreement's all about, and this brings us to something else. Remember we began these classes in Amos chapter 3. And I'm not going to rush through these things. I want to take my time to get these points across, even though I'm not very good at making the points, I'm trying to get them across. Amos chapter 3. This is the verses we begin this whole series of lessons. Aside from Galatians 4, this is where we started. Speaking to Israel. Israel is my son, and he speaks to Israel, and he says this because he's speaking to them just like he did in Malachi, concerning an eternal perspective, an eternal view with regard to them and his relating to them. Hear this word, this is Amos 3, chapter, verse 1. Hear this word, the Lord has spoken against you, children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquity. Now, we're talking about departing from iniquity. I will punish you for all your iniquity. What had they done? Well, if you go through the testimony, they're going into the captivity, Babylonian captivity. What had they done? Well, according to God, through the mouth of the prophets, they had, and I have it in my tablet there, and I'll have to read it another time, but list and list of verses that say, you have violated my Sabbath. You have violated my rest. Now notice this, because we're going to get into this in a few classes. Notice this. He doesn't say, you have violated the rest I've given you. That's not what he says. He says, you have violated my rest. That's a much more serious issue. You have violated my rest. And I'm telling you, we do the same today. It is violating his rest. That's the premise of all of the warnings of Hebrews that we'll talk about, is to keep them from violating the rest that God himself possesses. And because of that, he's going to punish them for their iniquity. Their iniquity equals their violating of his Sabbath, of his rest. That's iniquity. And though he asked this, and so he asked this question, can two walk together except they be agreed? And that's the agreement I'm talking about, living in contradiction to the agreement. And maybe in the beginning of this study, I said that the agreement was my soul being in agreement with the Father, or being in agreement with the reality. Yes, that's true. But that's true on the other side of the reality. That's true on the knowing even as we are known reality. But there's an agreement that exists even in my ignorance. Now my soul must come to acknowledge that and be brought into alignment with the agreement that's already there. When I say agreement, you can say covenant, you can say relationship. My soul must be constantly brought to an awareness of the agreement or the covenant relationship that's already existing in my soul, taking place on a daily, moment by moment basis. But the agreement is this, that has already been given and provided to the soul. The agreement is just this: Abba, Father. I and my Father will come and we will make our abode in you. That's the agreement. It is the Father and the Son in an eternal agreement or covenant or relation living in me. And the question is not whether that agreement is there or whether that covenant exists in its eternal perfectness. The only question is whether my soul will acknowledge that agreement and align with that agreement or not. Live in the realization of a covenant that's already there. I will punish you for your iniquity, the violation of the Sabbath, not living in accordance to that covenant, that agreement, that relationship. The true agreement that must come into my soul is that it's never been of us, but always of him. It's never been us. Always him. And that has something to do with this departing from iniquity, and I may not even get off of this. I don't know when I started. Departing from iniquity is living in a comprehension of that which is perfect. And in my soul, as I wrote this, the greater my soul's apprehension of the sureness of God's knowing, the greater my soul is apprehending the knowing of God, God's own divine understanding with regard to the salvation of my soul, the greater the experience of an inward separation or departing from what is contrary to that knowing. It has to be this: God's knowing, God's understanding, the perfection of that being revealed in me. And and the more my soul is apprehending that reality, the more my soul is experiencing a separation or a circumcision from what falls short of that, what is contrary to that, what has no place in the knowing of God, what has no part in his presence, what has no place in his presence, no flesh and glory in his presence. But see, that's true, but I know a lot of flesh, even mine, that tries to glory in things. It has to be the greater my comprehension of his presence, the greater my comprehension that this, my boasting or anything of me, has no place in his presence. My soul being separated in understanding from what it has already been separated from in absolute reality. That's departing from iniquity. It's the judgment of the knowing of God having its work in me. My soul being forever severed in reality and in realization from what is in contradiction to his knowing. From this one who stands pure, the only pure thing that was ever in the sight of God, his son. Numbers chapter 23 begins this, the parables of Balaam. And again, we've talked about this before, that Balak was attempting to get Balaam to curse Israel. And so he puts him on a high mountain and says, curse them and speak against them. And it's so beautiful, the things that he said. That's why I go back to it so often. But curse Jacob and come defy Israel. And Balaam says, how shall I curse what God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defiled? For from the top of the rocks I see him. And I love that. I see him. And that's there in the Hebrew. I see him. He's seeing a whole bunch of people encamped in an encampment that we've had on this board that comes to be personified in one man. He sees that whole encampment and he says, I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They're separated. Now, verse 20 of chapter 23 says, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse that blessing, or cannot reverse it. He hath not, listen to this now. Here's what we're talking about, departing from iniquity. We have to see the perspective of God, the view that Balaam beholds is God's own view. Listen to this, because this is God's view of the church. This is God's view of you. Because as we've said repeatedly, God's view of you has no reference point in you. You're not the measure of his view. You're not the object of his view. You're not the reference point. Let's look at this. This is beautiful. He hath not, talking about God, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. Neither hath he seen perversity, wickedness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel according to this time. It shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? But look at the perspective here. Look at God's view with regard to the people that even Balaam defines as a him. Look at God's view. He has beheld no iniquity in him. That comes not with these eyes. The knowing of God, and therefore our knowing even as we are known of God, will never ever come by the observance, never does as far as God's concerned, and never will as far as we're concerned, come in the observance of the natural eye. We'll never see it. You can't see this purity either. That is the security of your salvation that we just talked about. You can't see that. And neither will you see no iniquity in Jacob with your natural eye. You can't. And he proves it in these very parables. He says it in these very parables. And again, you have to go to the Young's Literal Translation, a good literal version, Young's Literal. Says it this very way, and I'll read it like it said in the Young's Literal. I don't have it with me. He says, when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not, as at other times, to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes. Now listen to this. And he saw Israel abiding in his tents, the order, the encampment, the order of it, the standard being personified again in the man, the high priest himself. And he beholds that order according to their tribes. The Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said. This is the way it says in the Young's Literal. If you're reading in the King James, it won't say it this way, but it does say it in the Young's Literal, and any word study in this section will prove it out. Balaam, the son of Beor, hath said, the man whose eyes are shut hath said. He hath said, which heard the word of God, which saw the vision of God, or saw the vision of the Almighty falling down. Who saw the vision of the Almighty having his eyes open. Again, you don't see no iniquity in Jacob with these eyes. He comes and he says, Balaam, the son of Beor, the man who has heard the word, whose eyes have been shut, King James says open, but the word there is for, in the Hebrew, is shittim, which means shut, closed. His natural eyes had been shut. His natural eye had been closed because he could never see the absence of iniquity and perverseness when he's looking at the people. God had to open the eyes of his soul to behold a greater reality that his natural eye could never see. And this is what I'm saying. Departing from iniquity has nothing to do with what you'll ever perceive in your natural situation or by your natural observation. See, that's why we tried to define it in those natural things, because those things were easily accessible to the natural observance of man. So we defined evil and good out of it, as the natural man will. But the only way this man saw no iniquity and no perverseness in those who had been perverse, hard-hearted, hard, stiff-necked throughout their journey. And in very chapter 25, they begin again, even though this great declaration with regard to God's understanding of no iniquity in Jacob, no perverseness in Israel, chapter 25 says, and they go about, what did it say? Began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. I mean, come on now. Do you think they were the reference point of such statements? No. God had to close his natural eyes and open the eyes of the heart to see beyond them. And just as he did with the prophet, so he has to do with us now. He has to close these natural eyes, not literally, but close the natural eyes by which we try to observe things that are spiritual. We try to see the evidence of spiritual reality. He has to shut them forever and open up the eyes of the heart, the enlighten the eyes of our understanding, that we may see beyond ourselves and behold the reality that is only realized in the person of Christ who is in us. And then we'll behold no iniquity. We'll behold a life that is free of transgression of the law. Why? Because it is the life that is the fullness of it and the fulfillment of it. The life that you have is a full, perfect, and complete life wherein there is no iniquity and no perverseness. The Spirit of God desires to close your natural eyes because you'll never see it there, by opening the eyes of your heart that you may see Him who is that pure life. I mean, he even goes on and brings it to its fulfillment in Christ. And he says again, this is 24:15. He took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor said, the man whose eyes are shut again hath said, he hath said which heard the words of God, and listen to these words, knew the knowing of the Most High. He knew the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God had been revealed in beholding this encampment of the whole. Who saw the vision of God and fell down, but had his eyes opened. Verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob. You see that? He's beholding the encampment of Israel, but he even looks beyond that and sees its fulfillment in this star of Jacob and this scepter that arise out of Israel. This one, the root of Jesse that shall rise up, the ensign that shall come, and that one will smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth, taking away that which is contrary to his son and leaving only his son. God will define the boundaries, and we will be settled in rest, in his own rest, within the confines of the boundaries of spiritual fullness and fulfillment, and rest and live in the liberty of that rest, knowing that it is not I, but Christ that liveth. That's the understanding that brings about such a departure from that which is perverse. It is about seeing him who settled the issue and is the settling of that issue. The sureness of it is in him. It is as sure as he is in the sight of God. I mean, even the word iniquity here. And I thought this was beautiful because he says he does not behold iniquity. I don't know how long I've gone. He doesn't behold iniquity in Jacob. The word behold there means to put a pleasurable gaze upon. His pleasurable gaze, this is my son in whom I am delighting. In that gaze there is no iniquity found. There is no perverseness found. But the word iniquity I thought was really interesting. And we'll stop with this. We didn't get anywhere that I wanted to go, but I think this was fine. Iniquity here means, in the Hebrew, it means to pant. Like a dog pants. Or as the deer pants after the water, I guess. And it means that, it says here, properly to pant, literally exerting oneself in vain. Usually, falseness, vanity. And I thought that was important, because when we perceive iniquity and we perceive the lack and we perceive perverseness in us, looking at us, it is the automatic response in humanity is to try to fix it, to work and try to get it better, do better, make it better. So we exert energies. Paul talks about this evil age that they had been delivered from by the grace of God in Galatians. And the word evil there is basically the same definition. It means toilsome and grievous, labor, laborious. It means it's an age where there was work and toil and exertion to try to reach a certain place in God. That was the first. That was under the law. There was work and toil and the tears of that work and fear of death by not reaching the certain level of holiness and righteousness that the law demanded. So iniquity. He does not see iniquity in Jacob. Why? Because he sees his son. When we're not seeing that son, there is a desire in our hearts to exert the energy. Departing from iniquity is just this. It's the soul resting within the confines of the orderly arrangement of reality, the orderly arrangement of all things in Christ, seeing the rest of God personified in the person of Christ, and no longer exerting my energies trying to reach that. Resting in the reality of what God has set in order, what God has brought about. Resting in the reality of God's own knowing, God's own understanding with regard to the whole. There is no exertion in her, just resting in the acknowledgement of an orderly reality. This is the rest that Jesus called them unto, a relationship of rest. Come unto me, but they had to come to him to receive that rest. Everything outside of him coming to him who had the relationship that they were after, everything other than coming to him to receive the rest was what? Labor, heavy laden, toil, exertion of energy, panting, exhausted. Aren't you tired of being tired? Aren't you tired of exerting energy in vain? Why don't we just set our heart? Let God open the eyes of our soul and close the eye on our head and begin to behold Jacob and Israel personified in the perfect one in whom there is no iniquity, no perverseness. And behold that one as our very life. Behold that one as our righteousness. May we be ever pursuing that grand eternal object, that great and perfect life. May the Father reveal him in those, all those who will look.